If you have your Bible this morning, open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And let me pray for us as we dive into God's Word together. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it contains. We thank You that it does have the power of salvation to save lost individuals and lead them to faith in Jesus Christ. We also thank You that Your Word, once saving us, has the power to show us how to live the Christian life, to live for Your glory and Your honor, and to live like Christ. And so as we look at this particular passage in John chapter 8 this morning, may we see how Jesus dealt with sin, and how He dealt with sin is the way we still deal with sin today as we encounter it in this world. And so change our hearts, change our minds, mold us and shape us into the image of Christ through the preaching of Your Word now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I know sometimes in my life that I have been talking with someone. Let's just, for example, about the weekend's football games, and we were talking about the big hits and the big scores, the 75-yard touchdown scores. Maybe some of you have found yourself talking about the star athlete who kicked the winning field goal in overtime, and he's here this morning, and I heard he's going to sign autographs after the service. So if you want to see him and you know who that is, he'll be happy to sign an autograph for you. I'm not going to make him stand up or anything. But anyway, so you might be talking about all of those things, but in the midst of talking about that football game and that score and that kick or that run or whatever, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody that just out of the blue, they pull something out that has nothing to do with the conversation? Like, you're talking about football and talking about that 75-yard run, and they say, hey, well, I went to the grocery store and bought milk. And you're like, what? It has nothing to do with the conversation that you're having, but out of the blue, they bring this conversation, or they turn the conversation, or they throw something in, and you're just like, okay, I don't really know what to do with that. We were talking about this, and now you threw this in there, and what do I do? And I bring that up this morning because that's almost what seems to be happening here in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. You see, it is believed among biblical scholars that John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11 is really not original to John's Gospel, but is instead a later addition to the manuscript of John's Gospel. And in fact, if you look in your Bible, if your Bible's like mine, you might notice that there are maybe brackets around those verses. There's a bracket at the beginning of chapter 7, verse 53, and a bracket at the end of chapter 8, verse 11. And there might be a footnote down at the bottom of the page that says something like, later manuscripts add the story of this adulterous woman here. Some place it after Luke chapter 28, verse 31. Some after John 7:44, or John 7:36, or John 12:15. And so all of these biblical scholars who are a lot smarter than I am seem to say that this passage, John chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11, really doesn't fit here. And one of the reasons why that is because it seems to interrupt the flow of what John has been telling us about Jesus. Because if you look back at John chapter 7, if you remember what we looked at there, John was telling us about Jesus being the water of life. That Jesus had come to the Festival of Booths, and one of the parts of that celebration was they would fill water pots up and they would pour the water out on the ground, symbolizing the water that God gave to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. And Jesus uses that moment to say, I am the water of life. And I will quench all those who are thirsty if they'll come to me. Well, when you get over to John chapter 8 and you skip down to verse 12, John begins to tell us about Jesus referring to himself as the light of the world, which also alludes to another important ceremonial thing in the Festival of Booths, the lighting of candles and the giving off of light. And Jesus uses that to say, I am the light of the world. So it's almost as if you and I were having a conversation with John about Jesus. It's almost like John is saying, well, let me tell you about Jesus by using his own words. That Jesus said he is the water of life that can quench your thirst. He had an encounter with this adulterous woman, and Jesus is also the light of the world. And if you were in that conversation with John, you would probably go, what? Okay, he's the water of life. He's the light of the world. And in the middle of that, you threw this in that he had an encounter with an adulterous woman. What does that have to do with the other two? We don't really know why it's placed here, but it is placed here in God's Word. Now, even though biblical scholars believe it's not original to John's Gospel, there is no doubt that it is an actual event that did occur at some point in Jesus' ministry. It's just placed here, whether it belongs here or not, it's a real event, and it teaches us about how Jesus dealt with sin in his own earthly ministry. And so we're going to look at this morning because we can learn from Jesus how we deal with sin when we encounter it, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of other people. And we're going to note two truths from this passage. So let's read through this passage first and then look at those two truths. Beginning in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. John tells us, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up, and he said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Now, from this passage, I want to pull out two truths for us as we seek to deal with sin in the way that Jesus deals with sin. The first truth that we see in this passage is simply this. We do not condemn people in their sin. Do not condemn people in their sin. Now, the action in this passage moves pretty quickly. It's a pretty fast-paced event in the life of Jesus with this adulterous woman. After he claims to be the water that quenches thirst, the water of life, in verse 53 at the end of chapter 7, it says, Everyone went home. While everyone went home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, probably to get alone with his Father and pray to him and be re-strengthened in the mission that he's been given. And then John tells us in verse 2, early the next morning, he came back to the temple. And as Jesus comes back into the temple, the people gather around him, ready to hear him, and he has come prepared to teach them. And John says, as Jesus is teaching the people, the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3 bring before him a woman caught in adultery. And the suggestion is that she's been caught red-handed, or that there is enough evidence of her adultery that the evidence was so overwhelming that there's no doubt that she was an adulteress. So they bring her before Jesus, and John says they set her in the center of the court. So they put her right in the middle of the crowd, right at Jesus' feet. They wanted everyone to see her. They wanted everyone to see what was about to happen between her and Jesus. And having placed her right in the center of this crowd, right at the feet of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus, Teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery, in the very act. And then they say, now, the law, referencing the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, they say, Moses told us in the law, it commanded us that such a woman is to be stoned to death. But what do you say? You see, the particular law that they are referring to can actually be found in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. And that particular law actually says, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, having read Leviticus 20:10 now, it's not hard to see the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees. Because again, listen to the words of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the very law that they are referencing to Jesus. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife or with another man, with a friend's wife, the adulterer, the man, and the adulteress, the woman, shall surely be put to death. So when we take that law, and we come now over to John chapter 8, and we look at the fact that they brought this woman and says, the law says she should be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? We have to ask, where's the man? You're referring to the law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, which clearly says the man and the woman both are to be stoned to death. You've brought the woman. Where is the man? What we begin to see here, we begin to see the hypocrisy of these religious leaders, because if they were truly worried about upholding the law of Moses, then they would have brought both the man and the woman. But they didn't. They only brought the woman. Also, while Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 does call for the death of adulterers and adulteresses, within the entire law itself, there are remedies given, there are remedies available for which that sin could be forgiven if the sinner is repentant before God. But they don't have that in mind. If it were the case that every adulterer was to be stoned to death, even when they are repentant from that sin, then passages like Psalm 51 would not be in the Bible today. Psalm 51, if you turn there, the title of that psalm simply reads, A Contrite Sinner's Prayer for Pardon. And the superscription of that psalm says, For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now, with those words, we are immediately reminded of what happened with David and Bathsheba, that David committed adultery with her, and not only committed adultery with her, but had her husband murdered. She was a married woman to another man. David saw her. He wanted her. He called for her to come to him, and he went in to be with her, and he committed adultery with her. So, by the logic of these scribes and Pharisees here in John chapter 8, Bathsheba should have been the one stoned to death and David excused. But according to the law in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, both David and Bathsheba should have been stoned to death. However, we know they weren't. We have to ask why. Why not? Repentance. Listen to the words of Psalm 51 as David pours his heart out to God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions, which is another word for sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Iniquity, another word for sin. And cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, a reference to the fact that he had Uriah murdered. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered you on your altar. David is pouring his heart out to God as he recognizes that he has sinned against him in a very serious way. He sees himself the way God sees him, as a guilty sinner, and it breaks his heart. And notice, David does not try to excuse his sin. He owns up to his sin, and he is willing to accept God's judgment against his sin. He admits his guilt before God. And in light of his sinfulness, all he can now do, knowing God's love and mercy, is ask forgiveness and the chance of a fresh start. Wash me clean, O God. Make me new. Let me start over. Here in John chapter 8, these scribes and Pharisees are not worried about forgiveness for the woman or a chance for her to start over. In fact, they aren't even worried about upholding the law that they referenced in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. They are only worried about entrapping Jesus, which is exactly what John tells us in verse 6. When he says, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So see the depth of their hypocrisy. They claim to love God and uphold his word, but their actions prove otherwise. There is no mercy from them towards this woman, only condemnation. There is no desire to uphold the law, or else they would have brought the man before Jesus as well. This is all a scheme to try and entrap Jesus. And the trap that the scribes and Pharisees have set all hinges upon the reaction of Jesus. The expectation they have that Jesus is going to show this woman mercy. And if he shows her mercy, then we got him. That's what they expected. They expected Jesus to show mercy towards this adulterous woman. But by quoting the law of Moses, if he does show mercy, then it places him in opposition with the law of God. And it will cause people to doubt his messiahship. On the other hand, if Jesus doesn't show her mercy and instead condemns her and says, yes, she should be stoned, so let's stone her right here and right now, then that too would cause people to question his messiahship as well. Beyond that, this woman would die. So the trap is set. And all the scribes and Pharisees are waiting on is to see how Jesus will respond. As I thought about this woman thrown down at the feet of Jesus, I found myself asking, as I studied this passage, how quick would I be to condemn this woman? You see, we need to be honest with ourselves this morning when it comes to sin in the lives of other people, that the truth is we are quick to condemn others in their sin while we excuse our own sin. Someone comes to us and says, did you hear that so-and-so is having an affair? And you say, no, I haven't heard that. Tell me everything you know. I want to know every detail. Then the two of you condemn that person, all the while you are involved in gossip and slander, which in itself is sinful. Now this lady brought before Jesus, I want you to understand, they could have brought her before Jesus with any sin. Just that they happen to find an adulterous woman. This woman, I don't want us to think that she was brought before Jesus just because of her adultery. They could have brought someone living a homosexual lifestyle, someone like the woman at the well who is cohabitating with a man who is not her husband, living with that man. They could have brought someone who was a drug addict, someone who was addicted to pornography. They could have brought someone with a gluttonous appetite. They could have even brought a gossiper. And these religious leaders would have placed them in the center of this crowd at the feet of Jesus, and they would have condemned them all the same. And if we are not careful, we can be just like these religious leaders here, dragging people before Jesus Christ and condemning them and expecting Him to condemn them along with us. But I'm thankful that Jesus is not like us. I'm thankful that His mercy is greater than all our sin. Because you see, having brought this woman and placed her before Jesus, having laid out the accusation that she's been caught red-handed in adultery, the religious leaders want to know what Jesus thinks should be done to her. Stone her or show mercy? And in response, in verse 6, John says, Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. What kind of response is that? He's been asked a question. And His response is to bend over and begin drawing or writing on the ground. And He doesn't do it just once. He does it twice because He does it again in verse 8. Now, some have speculated about what Jesus wrote in the sand on that day, but we really don't know because we're not told. But really, this action of Jesus bending over to the ground and writing or drawing in the sand, it adds tension to the situation. This is why we read in verse 7 that the scribes and Pharisees persisted in asking Him. They become like nagging children who think their mother didn't hear their request to have one more candy bar when they had already had two. They're like, hey, Jesus, what should be done with this woman? Jesus, did you not hear us? We asked you a question. What should we do with her? Should we stone her? Should we show her mercy? And Jesus continues to write or draw on the ground. Jesus, seriously, Jesus, can you not hear what we're saying to you? Jesus, you know moms, how children are. Mom. I imagine that's what's going on here. And eventually Jesus stands up. And listen to His response in verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And Jesus says, I heard you. I heard your question. I heard your reference to the law. And here's the solution. Only one without sin is able to condemn this woman. So, if you are sinless, go ahead. Condemn her and stone her. By saying this, Jesus exposes the sinfulness of the scribes and Pharisees because they are not without sin. No one born into this world except Jesus is without sin. Remember the words of David from Psalm 51 in verse 5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. And that is not David saying that he was conceived in some sinful way, but it's saying that he was born into this world in sin. He was born into this world sinful. And we're all born into this world as sinners. And Jesus knows this about every one of us, and He knows this about these scribes and Pharisees too. So if they are bold enough to say that they are without sin, He tells them, then go ahead and throw your stones. But these scribes and Pharisees, they know they're not without sin. They know they are sinners. And they know they are sinful because God's Word says so. As religious leaders, they're familiar with the Word of God, the Old Testament. They know that Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin? They know Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, which says, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So they know they are not sinless, and therefore they have no right to condemn this woman. And we need to remember this too the next time we're ready to condemn someone because of their sin. The next time we're ready to condemn them or slander them because of their sinfulness, we need to hear Jesus' words here in John chapter 8. If you have no sin, then go ahead and throw your stones. Because if we would remind ourselves of those words of Jesus, then I believe our response to the sin of other people would be the same as the response of the religious leaders in verse 9. That when they heard these words from Jesus, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her," they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Jesus' point here was that no one is without sin, and therefore no one is able to judge rightly. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes in James chapter 4, verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor?" You see, when we condemn another person because of their sin, we place ourselves in a position above the only true lawgiver and judge, God Himself. And we are not God. Therefore, it is not our place to condemn another person in their sin. So, we do not condemn people in their sin. Now, if we are not to condemn people in their sin, does that mean that we simply ignore sin? Does it mean that we say, you know what, we're not going to condemn people in their sin, we're going to choose love, so we're not going to deal with sin at all? Is that what we do? Well, no. Which leads us to the second truth from this passage. We don't condemn people in their sin. And secondly, we do not condone the sin of people. We do not condone, we do not accept or approve of the sin of people. We see that here in Jesus' words. With the woman's accusers gone, Jesus finally addresses the woman in verse 10. And can you imagine for a moment what might be going through her mind here? This is just speculation on my part because we're not told exactly, but imagine if she knew who Jesus was, that she had heard the rumors about Him being the Messiah, and now she is before Him. If there's anyone who could condemn her, it was the Messiah, and if she believes Jesus to be the Messiah, then she's likely thinking, what is He going to say to me? What will He do to me? And Jesus looks at her, and He says, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" To which she responds, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says back to her, "I do not condemn you either," which is the first truth we looked at. We do not condemn people in their sin because Jesus does not condemn people in their sin, at least not now. Right now, Jesus is saving people from being condemned in their sin. But listen, Jesus isn't being easy against sin here. Let's not mistakenly think that just because Jesus said to this woman, "I do not condemn you either," that He doesn't care about sin or that He's just going to ignore sin. Jesus is the righteous judge who judges rightly, and He will condemn all sin and judge all sin in the proper time. But here, in this moment, while He is the only one who could rightly condemn this woman, He says, "I do not condemn you either." But He doesn't stop His words there. He goes on and He says, "Go, from now on, sin no more." Another way of saying this would be, go and live your life and leave your life of sin behind you. Go and don't live like this anymore. Put your adulterous ways behind you. Turn away from it. With these words, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand and telling this woman that she needs to repent of her sin and live differently. What Jesus is doing here is what He does with all sinners, giving them the chance to start again, calling them to repentance with no need for them to be condemned for the sin which condemns them because of His death for sin on the cross. Jesus does not condemn this woman in her sin because He knows He's going to the cross where He will pay the penalty for her sin. Nor does He condemn her sin because He calls her to repent, or nor does He condone her sin because He calls her to repent from her sin and live in it no more. He extends mercy to her, and he calls her to put away her sinful living and live in light of the transformation that only he can bring to her life. He doesn't condemn her, but he doesn't condone her sinful life either. And I wonder this morning, in our Christian lives and in our churches, do we manage to keep the same balance as Jesus does here? We are not to permit sin to continue. Go now and leave your life of sin. But we are also not to condemn sinners. I don't condemn you either. The church is meant to be a hospital for sinners. It is to be a place where sin-sick people can come without the fear of being condemned and judged by those of us who have been made well by Jesus. And as they come, sinners are to hear the message of the gospel, which tells them they are sinners, but sin can be forgiven through faith in Christ, and then they are called to abandon their sin for Christ. How well are we at maintaining that balance in our church and in our personal lives with others? How well are we at providing a culture and context in which we may all start again? Listen, we are all sinners. Our sin never surprises Jesus. When he took our sin on himself as he hung on the cross, he bore judgment for every single sinful action, attitude, thought that we'd ever have. Our sin can't surprise him because he's already received the punishment for it. And as a Christian, you are free from condemnation. Jesus paid it all. So rest in his grace. Rest in his goodness. Rest in his forgiveness. He has covered your disgrace with his grace. Jesus won't stone you, so don't stone yourself. Having been saved by Jesus, let us go and sin no more. Let us live lives that have been transformed by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Unsaved person here this morning, your sin, understand, your sin, it does condemn you before a holy and righteous God, but you don't have to be condemned. If you will do like David in Psalm 51, admit that you are a sinner and call upon Jesus to forgive you of your sin, then you will be saved. He will save you. Jesus has paid the price on the cross for your sin so that it could be forgiven and you saved from the condemnation against your sin. Jesus is offering and extending to you mercy and grace this morning. So come to him and be saved and leave behind your life of sin. Hear Jesus saying to you, I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. Would you come to faith in Christ today? Lost person, I hope you will. Christians, be encouraged that we are not condemned. We have been set free from sin and death. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Romans. Our disgrace has been covered by the grace of Christ. May we live in that truth. May we rejoice in that truth. May we be ever thankful for that truth. And may we go out every day saying, Jesus does not condemn you, neither do I. But Jesus does not condone your sin, and neither do I. There is a way for you to live. Repent of your sin. Place your faith in him and be saved. And go and live this way no longer. Let's pray. God, we come to you. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that dealing with sin is a dirty business. When we seek to deal with sin, we have to get our hands dirty. We have to get involved in the lives of other people and be willing to graciously and mercifully confront sin when it needs to be confronted. And that is not fun, but it is necessary that if we love others as we are commanded to, the greatest commandments are love the Lord your God and love others as you love yourself. If we love others the way we love ourselves, then we would go to those who are living sinfully and we would say, I don't condemn you, But I don't accept your sinful lifestyle either. There is a better way for you to live. And that better way of life comes through Christ. So with your power, make us bold. Make us courageous to stand for your truth, to call lost people from a dark world, to embrace Jesus who has the water of life and who is the light of the world. For the lost person in this room this morning, I pray they'd come to faith today. I pray that they would see that their sin has separated them from you, Father. But right now, they can be saved so that on the day of judgment, they will not be condemned. Instead of hearing you say, away from me, I don't know you, they will hear you say, welcome, my child, my good and faithful servant. So may they repent of their sin today and place their faith in Christ for salvation. Holy Spirit, work now in our hearts as we think about this message and we apply it to our life, as you work it into our life, may we respond accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.